morning. We have some material left over from last week. We hope it's slightly warmed over, leftovers. I was talking last week about, in our survey of the Old Testament and looking at the book of Exodus, we started talking about the significance of law. And in particular, I tried to make the point at the beginning that the fact that God gives us a law is, in a sense, a freeing thing. Now, I was arguing in a narrow context, and that's where I'm going to be picking up today, and that is that if we have God's law, then we're freed then from the law of men. And perhaps I didn't make the point very clearly last week, but that's usually the choice. It's not whether you'll have law or not. It's whether you'll have, it's whose law will you have. And the fact that God gave regulations, especially what I was focusing on for the church in terms of her teaching, specifically in terms of doctrine in the narrow sense and ethics in worship and government. The fact that God has given us that word means that we're free then from men bossing us around by their own rules, that we are bound to God in his ways. And I thought I would read at the beginning the statement in the Westminster Confession in chapter 20, which talks about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. The second paragraph emphasizes the point that I was trying to bring out last time. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So there, especially in matters of faith and worship, you shall not add to nor take away from God's commandment. And I tried to spell that out a little bit in the historical example in Christ dealing with the Pharisees and how the Pharisees sought to add to God's law, and Christ, in effect, protected his disciples and protected the whole church from that sort of distortion. What I'd like to do today is to spell that out a little bit more in connection with the worship and government that is set out, especially focusing, obviously, on the Old Testament system, as we are nominally doing an Old Testament survey and studying Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy together. So turn with me then to the book of Exodus in chapter 25. See, part of the problem with leftovers is that I have to set the whole context again, so maybe that's helpful, I don't know. But in Exodus 25, you have a lot of details given, and especially in the succeeding parts of the chapter, about what the tabernacle is to be. And the children of Israel, remember, were supposed to give willingly. Notice in verse 2, everyone is supposed to bring an offering willingly. But notice the regulation that is added in verse 9 of Exodus 25. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now, that's repeated at the end. If you flip over just quickly to the Exodus 39, almost the end of the book of Exodus, look at verse 32. This is after the donations and after the work has been done. It says in verse 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And a similar statement in verses 42 and 43. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. Now, you know, your reaction to that may be, well, what do you expect? God gave them a blueprint, and this says that they followed it. But it should be clear that it was really God's right to assign how his worship should be, and that's what he spells out here. And that's really the other part of this liberty of conscience aspect, is that God is Lord of the conscience. That is, we're respecting God's lordship when we worship or, in general, operate according to his commandments. So to see how that worked out negatively, turn over to the next book, to Leviticus chapter 10. So I mentioned before, when you're doing a survey of, you can't really do a survey of Exodus. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are tied together. So I'm trying to organize the material according to certain principles that I want to bring out, and that will require this morning flipping around to various books, not even limited to the Pentateuch. But in Leviticus 10, the context is just is the chapter immediately preceding the fire had come down as an acknowledgement of God's presence and acceptance of the tabernacle as it had been built. And there was the ordination and consecration of the priests. And Leviticus 10, you might say, is the first day on the job. I hope that doesn't put it too bluntly. But Nadab and Abihu, they're beginning the regular worship after what had happened in chapter 9. And things didn't go very well at the beginning, shall we say. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. You see, there's particular emphasis in what the Lord says there on, in verse 3 of the God's right to determine his worship, and that's connected with his holiness, that his holiness is shown by their respecting the commandments he had given. So as I said, that's the complementary aspect to the liberty of conscience. God is Lord of the conscience and not man, but we must respect his lordship. Now, what actually happened here is described in relatively few words in verse 1, actually, what they did. They offered profane fire, and profane sometimes is translated strange, like not like, you know, weird fire or something, but fire which was not the fire which was commanded by them, and that's said explicitly at the end of verse 1, which he had not commanded them. So there the point is that they're not going according to God's commandment, but they're adding to it or changing it. They're putting something in the worship that he had not commanded. And there's fire for fire, and verse 2, fire comes out and destroys them. Now, you know, we've talked about this before. God's judgments in history are not, in a sense, uniform. There are some rather remarkable events, like the flood, for example, that show that God hates sin, and he puts an exclamation mark on his attitude towards certain acts. And so that's, I think, particularly the significance here. This is the beginning of their regular worship after the consecration in chapter 9. And it's at the very beginning that there's this, faltering is too weak a word, but they're going against the commandment of God, and there's a very dramatic judgment of God on that sinfulness to underline, to emphasize the fact that it must be according to the pattern shown to Moses. Now, I'll maybe come back to this when I summarize it, but that this is a principle which is spelled out in the, usually understood as in the second commandment, the second commandment giving a specific case of the use of images, but covering the more general principle that I'm talking about here. So those are just examples, briefly, of the fact that God's worship was to be according to his word, and they were not to add to it or take away from it. But let me just attempt to briefly to talk about the government, which was to take place in the realm of the church. I'll try to justify that term in a minute. But the question is, was it up to them to regulate, say, who offered the sacrifices, or how it was that the discipline within the realm of, say, excommunication was administrated? Or was that also part of God's authority? You turn over with me to the book of Numbers. I really want to focus on Numbers chapter 16. So the next book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. This is referred to as the rebellion of Korah. In fact, Jude in the New Testament refers to this as a rebellion. But it's interesting to see the nature of the rebellion, because it wasn't, you know, like the kind of rebellion we typically think of, a bunch of guys taking up arms to seize the state building or something. Numbers 16, beginning at verse 1, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." I won't read the rest of the story, but they met a similar fate. I'll just say that. God did single out those who sought to take over this office of particular the leadership and worship, and the reference there to the offering of incense is getting at that same idea. They, too, were judged. But what I'd like to do is to think just a little bit about the situation, because, as is often the case, there's a measure of truth in what they say. They say all the congregation is holy, and in fact, you know, they could have just been reading from the end of Numbers 15. If you just look back a little bit from before what I read, one of the commandments of the Lord through Moses, and starting in verse 37, was to make these tassels on the corners of their garments. They, remember, Christ refers to this in the New Testament, the way the Pharisees kind of, you know, made huge ones and exaggerated their fulfillment of this commandment. But the point was in verse 39, "You shall have a tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." As I stressed in an earlier lesson, they were a holy nation. They were set apart by God. So in a sense, what they say to Moses is true, that they are a holy, the whole congregation is holy. But they missed the fact that God had chosen out of that holy congregation some particularly to serve him. Of course, those two facts are not contradictory, are they? The fact that the whole congregation is given over to God doesn't contradict the fact that some in particular were given over to his service. And that's the emphasis that Moses makes in the development of this, the rest of the story in chapter 16, which I won't take the time to look at. But if you flip over to chapter 17, positively you can see after the event what happens to emphasize God's right to choose out some. And that's this very interesting picture of Aaron's rod blossoming. Remember, they take rods out of, I'll read part of it to get the context. Number 17, beginning at verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house." And you know what happens, they put them, it says in verse 7, before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and Aaron's rod produces blossoms. And actually, even it says in verse 8, yields ripe almonds. That's pretty remarkable, right? They put this in there, and this one particular blossoms. And that's actually a very beautiful picture of God's particular blessing on Aaron's house and the honor he has to serve God. And that's summarized in verse 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Now, again, the point that I'm trying to make with this specific example is just that general principle. That is that God has set out in his word not only his worship, but in this case his, you might say, government, although I'm emphasizing one particular aspect of the government of the church. And it's his right to do so. And the fact that the whole congregation was holy didn't argue against that, didn't mitigate against God's right to choose out some to serve him. Now, I won't develop this, but that's that actually is carried over into the New Testament, in the New Testament book of Isaiah. Okay, well, Isaiah 66:21 is a prophecy of the what will happen in, with the coming of the Messiah, and it says in particular that there will be that same distinction that God will make. That's not really a point I want to develop further here, but it's certainly true that the distinction among God's people that God made in the Old Testament is still made in the New Testament. That is, he appoints some to be ministers of his word. But more generally, the point is simply that it was God's right to appoint how the church would be governed, as well as how its worship would go, and so on. Okay. Now, there's, I guess, one other point I should address, one or two, before I move on from this and talk about, finish the leftovers. The leftovers are really getting cold now at the, from last week. But there is a natural question, and that isn't this just what happened in the Old Testament? In particular, you might say, for the worship. After all, God had spelled out in a lot of detail what was going to be in the tabernacle down to the smallest level. And one argument against this idea carrying over into the New Testament has been that, well, the tabernacle is gone, and so we have freedom to act as we want. But you see, that already misses the point that the freedom comes from God's giving the commandments and not from men imposing them on others. And I won't, again, take a lot of time to develop it, but if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, this I skipped over the passage in Timothy, which more directly relates to the government of the church. But in Hebrews, the writer makes an interesting transition from Moses' appointment as a servant over God's house, and that has to do with the appointment of worship, to Christ's rule. Let me just read part of Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Let me just make that point here, that the reference to the house has particular the house has particular reference to the people of God as they are gathered in worship. And, of course, house would have a particular meaning of the tabernacle in Moses' time. For this one, referring to Christ, has been counted worthy of much of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. See, there's a distinction between Moses, who was faithful as a servant, and he was the one through whom the regulations were given, and Christ is the one who is the son. And he, in particular, then has the right to determine the setup of the house. Maybe just to make that point more clearly, I'll read what George Gillespie says in reference to this question of whether the worship was regulated only in the Old Testament and not in the New. He says, "But as for ceremonies which are proper to God's holy worship, shall we say that the fidelity, the faithfulness of Christ, the Son, has been less than the fidelity of Moses, the servant?" And here he's referring to the verses I just read. "Which were to be said if Christ had not, by his plain, plentiful, and particular directions and ordinances, provided for all the necessities of the Christian church in the matter of religion, as Moses for the Jewish. Or if the least pen and the smallest accessory of the tabernacle and all the service thereof were ordered according to the express commandment of God by the hand of Moses, how shall we think that in the rearing, framing, ordering, and beautifying of the church, the house of the living God, he would have less honor and prerogative given than to his own well-beloved Son, by whom he has spoken to us in these last days, and whom he has commanded us to hear in all things?" And he goes on from there, but I think you can see the point is that Christ certainly would have the greater honor to appoint how he would be worshipped. than Moses, who was merely a servant of God. Now, again, that's not a point I'm particularly developing here, but we're focusing in the Old Testament survey on the fact that God, in his goodness, gave to the people the way they were to worship him and the way they were free then from the imposition of men who, say, aspired to the office of priest but were not called by God to that position in the case of Numbers. Okay, just let me make one historical comment to wrap up this part, and then we'll get to the new material for the day. And that is, you know, this may sound like this is all pretty remote, and in an Old Testament survey, you'd wonder why we need to dwell on these things. If you know church history, then you'll understand something of why it's important to dwell on these things. That is, historically, it has often been the case that men have lorded it over the consciences of others and have tied them to matters of worship which are not given in God's Word. The quote I just read from Gillespie is from a book Gillespie was writing in the late 1630s. There's a book called The English Popish Ceremonies. Okay, so he's Scots, and you know, English, there's lack of affinity there, but the rest of his title goes something like obtruded upon the Church of Scotland. We don't use the word obtruded very much, but the point was that this matter of worship which he was objecting to was imposed from above by the authorities that be, and they were forced then to worship in a way which they did not have a scriptural warrant for. And Gillespie was arguing against that case, and some 25 years later, in fact, in England, there were nearly 2,000 ministers ejected from their pulpits because they were forced to worship according to the way the higher authorities had imposed upon them. I say that because it's a little hard for us to relate. You know, if we go to a place and say, well, things don't seem quite right here, then we just tend to go somewhere else. That's the way the American scene works. And, you know, I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. I didn't grow up in the RP church, and I think it's appropriate under certain circumstances to switch. But the point is that we don't tend to see the fact that if there's something wrong, it may be just because men don't have the right to do what they're doing. And we don't often raise the question, what is it that God has commanded in his word, and what are the principles by which we should determine what's appropriate. And my point is that, you know, a survey of the Old Testament can help us understand that. Those historical outworkings often go back even to the dealings given through Moses. Okay, well, let's turn on then to further aspects. That was really one of the principles by which God gave instruction for the regulation of the people. You're going to ask the question. The word in edgewise, yes.
Yeah, the word in edgewise. you mentioned how on a number of occasions you see that Moses was overseeing the work and he did everything according to the word of the Lord. And while that's true, there's, in addition to that, just for instance, that number 17 passage, at the end of the judgment, even the judgment was prescribed and carried out according to the word of the Lord, because it says at the end of that, and Moses did just what the Lord had commanded him. Uh-huh. Even in an opportunity to take personal revenge or to increase his own authority or to establish himself in a greater way, Moses saw himself constrained by executing only what the word of God had said. Time and time, the Pentateuch reiterates, yeah, that message, that Moses did just what the Lord commanded. And when he doesn't do it, there are large consequences that follow.
Yeah, that's a good point. Moses was the meekest man on all the earth, and that wasn't a weakness. That was a willingness to submit to God's direction. That's a good point. Okay. What I want to do is talk a little bit about the broad contours. Again, at the end we may descend into some details, but the broader contours of what's been called the theocracy. I think you can argue that as the church and state were set up in the regulation given through Moses, that it was a Hebrew republic, as it's been called. But it was also a theocracy in the sense that the source of law was God, and they were to follow God's way and the rule. Apparently the word theocracy was first used by Josephus, who was a historian who was born shortly after the death of Christ, a Jewish historian. And it, you know, the word theocracy communicates something to our time. I mean, someone who's my age or maybe even a little younger, you know, you think of Khomeini and Iran and, you know, these mullahs ordering everyone around. That's not, as we'll see, a proper understanding of theocracy in the sense of the Hebrew Republic. But you can't deny the fact that it was, God was seen as the king. God was the ultimate source of law and the ultimate source of authority. They were a holy nation, as we talked about, and that's connected with the fact that they had God as their king and he ruled over them. But as we look at the broad contours, I guess the first point I would make was that there was, in spite of the fact that it was a theocracy, there was a separation of church and state as institutions. Now, if your jaws drop, you know, well, bear with me. I'll try to show that to some extent. I said I would justify using the word church. Stephen, for example, in the book of Acts in chapter 7, refers to the church in the wilderness. He uses the same word that's used in the New Testament epistles for the church in the New Testament. So it is proper to talk about the church in the sense of God's people in connection with the functions of the worship of God and so on that we've been talking about. And it is proper to talk about the state as the civil magistrate. Those are, you can distinguish between those two institutions, right? The civil magistrate has special concerns for a certain aspect, and in the church there are other concerns. But we may tend to think that as the law was given through Moses, that those were all somehow mixed up together, as if perhaps the priests had authority over the rulers in the state or the other way around. But you can make the case, and I'm only going to make it very briefly here, that in fact there was a separation between the two. And for that, because I don't have a lot of time, I'm just going to look at some later references that I think help us to see that. So I know this isn't in the Pentateuch, but turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. This is in the context of a reformation under Jehoshaphat, and he is seeking to go back to the original pattern given by Moses, and that's why it's instructive for us in terms of the way the original system was set up. In the chapter, he talks about Jehoshaphat is talking about the system of judges, and I'm not going to go through all the details of it, but just in the interest of time, let me just read verse 11. He says, "And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with you, will be with the good." Now, when he says Amariah is over you in the matters of the Lord, and Zebediah is in the matters of the king, he's referring to a system of what we would call graded courts that's described in the verses above. Now, that would be similar, there's no coincidence here, to what we have in the American system, where if you have a case and one of the parties doesn't agree with the outcome of the case, you can appeal it to a higher court. And that's the system that's talked about here, Jerusalem being the location of the Supreme Court in that setting. Okay, I'm already giving more details than I needed to. But notice there were two systems, because there's one guy over them in the matters of the Lord, and there's another over them in the matters of the king. And so there's a separation there between the two systems in terms of the treatment in the courts. Okay. I said I'm only giving the barest outlines, but that's one example. And the other I'll just mention briefly because I think you're familiar with it. And that is the case of Uzziah, who was a king, okay, but he took it upon himself to go into the temple. At this point, there was a temple in the history, so this is chapter 26 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And he took it upon himself to go into the temple and offer incense there, which was a specifically priestly function. The priests go in and say, "You don't want to be here," and the Lord confirms their word because he's stricken with leprosy. Now, again, that emphasizes the fact that there was a separation. Just because he was a king didn't mean he had a right to involve himself in the worship as if he were a priest. Those were separate offices. I can give you further references if you want to develop the idea further, but I hope this is enough at least to maybe dislodge any preconceptions that somehow they were, church and state were all so intermingled that you couldn't separate the institutions. Now, of course, I'm not saying that the state failed to be informed by religion. That's the next point of my broad contour. Okay. In the American scene in the 21st century, when we think of church and state as advocated, say, by the ACLU, well, you know, that means that the president shouldn't mention the name of God in his, you know, in his State of the Union address or something like that, which is a pretty ridiculous position, even given our founding documents. But I mean separation of church and states in the sense that they were institutions which had their own systems of government and separate functions, in the case of Uzziah being an example of that, inability to switch from one side to the other. Okay, again, I'm only giving broad contours, but let me go on then to the next one, and that is, although there was a separation of church and state, yet the civil magistrate, usually the king, was obligated directly to obey God and to follow his law. You see, that doesn't contradict what I just said, right? That doesn't mean that there was Khomeini bossing him around to say, this is how you should, you know, this is what you should set for the speed limit or so on and so on, right? It's not that sort of thing, but he was directly obligated to God as king. And I think this is probably not as hard for us to see, even in the original giving. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll just read part of this. There was, of course, no king in the full sense of the word under the time of the Pentateuch. Moses had many of those functions. Yet in Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 18, there's an anticipation of a king. And I'm jumping in the middle of this. He's already been told, for example, he shouldn't multiply wives to himself. He shouldn't multiply silver and gold and so on. Okay, so there's some limitations on what the king can do. But let's pick it up at verse 18. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now this is a great exercise for any ruler, to copy the Constitution out by hand. Okay, we had to do this kind of thing probably when we were kids, you know, write it all out so you can learn what it is. And that's something of what's going on here. He's to take a copy of this law, and he's supposed to write it out for himself. Now, obviously, it wasn't just so he could throw it away. The point was that that was the rule by which he was supposed to operate as king. And it's interesting, in verse 20, there's this same idea of freedom, although it's in a little different sense. It's more like, I think, what Chuck alluded to last week with John Adams and what I want to develop next. That is, it says that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. See, there's a protection there. The king is not the absolute sovereign. And that means that his heart can't be lifted above his brethren, because they are both subject to one God. And the king is supposed to rule according to that. There are fascinating outworkings of that in history, and I'm only going to mention some of them briefly. But again, this is important to realize, if nothing else, for our own history as a nation, in terms of the Old Testament background. I put up there 1 Kings 21. I should explain my abbreviations. I guess K stands for kings. But that's Naboth's vineyard. And you remember, this is in the northern kingdom. The king sees a piece of real estate that he'd like to have, Ahab does, and Naboth says, in effect, get lost. They could say that to the king without getting their heads chopped off, at least officially. In this case, he didn't survive that response. But Naboth said, in effect, this property is not yours. This is mine, given by God, and you don't have any right to take it. Now, that was a reflection of the system as set up by God. It's also fascinating, in a sense, to see what happens. Jezebel, who was the wife of the king, had grown up under a different system. She was the daughter of a Sidonian king. And she, in effect, says to her husband, let me tell you how it's done back home. And this, the New Bible Dictionary, I thought, had an interesting comment on Jezebel. They're not particularly maybe biased in the direction of what I've been describing, but she said, it says, her conception of an absolute monarchy was at variance with the Hebrew covenant relationship between Yahweh, the king, and the people. I'd put that as, call that maybe an understatement, but you know what she did? She said, look at this property. She has the guy killed, in effect. He's falsely accused and executed, and the property is yours. What's the big deal, you know? You see, the point is that that's an example which goes directly against the original setup, and that's really what Naboth is pleading with respect to Ahab. Although, since he didn't have a choice of audience, he didn't have the right results for himself. Let's do look, though, at another example, and for this we'll turn to 2 Kings 11. And this is a passage, I referred to the parallel passage in Chronicles last week as pointing to the king as being under the law. But let's look at the passage in Kings. So maybe a little bit more compact. 2 Kings 11, and here the situation is that Athaliah, who was in fact the daughter of Ahab, had worked out the same sort of situation in the southern kingdom. She was in charge, and she thought she had in fact destroyed the seed royal. God, by his amazing providence, preserved a child of David, a descendant of David, for this rule. And the point here is not to go through the details of how it came about that this one was preserved or was put on the throne. But this chapter describes the coronation. And I'd like to point out some of the interesting facets of the description here. So look at verse 17. Then Jehoiada, now this is the high priest, made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Now there are two specific covenants described there. The covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, is, as it were, a renewal of the Mosaic covenant. That is, that they, Abrahamic, however you want to say it, that they belong to God, all of them. But there was also a covenant between the king and the people. And that emphasizes the fact that the king had obligations on his part to the people. He was not an absolute monarch. He himself was obligated to them, just as, of course, they were obligated to him to show obedience. And perhaps that's spelled out a little bit more in a verse earlier, reading these out of order, but look at verse 12. He, again referring to Jehoiada, brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Now, what is the testimony? Well, that refers probably to what we were talking about in Deuteronomy 17, that is the law in some form. It may have been the Ten Commandments. It may have been a fuller form of it. But you see the significance of this. Here's this guy. He's coming in as king. The first thing he gets is the rules by which he's supposed to operate. And the implication is, you're not an absolute monarch, unlike Athaliah, who we just had, who took over the kingship and did whatever she wanted, the queenship. You are to rule according to the testimony. And so that the emphasis that the king had obligations to the people, and that those obligations were spelled out in the law of God, is a significant one. Again, it's something that we should appreciate from a historical point of view. I've tried to emphasize a history of redemption as we've gone through this, and you may think I've strayed from the point a little bit, but let me try to emphasize the fact that part of the history of redemption is the fact that God has gathered a people for his own in the church. Now, it's not typically the case that the church is in the situation of Old Testament Israel. I think we can nod our heads at that, right? We are not in that situation with regard to the civil magistrate. But it has often been the case that in many conflicts between church and state, people have appealed to the Old Testament. George Gillespie, the same guy I quoted before, wrote a book called Aaron's Rod Blossoming, referring to that beautiful picture in Numbers. And he was writing at the time because there the civil magistrate claimed his right to rule over the church. And specifically, he claimed the right to the ultimate right to excommunication, so that the church, the civil magistrate claimed, didn't have the right to excommunicate the people. That was the civil magistrate's function, or at least he had the ultimate veto power. Okay, and he appealed to the Old Testament. It's called the Erastian position, appealed to the Old Testament. Gillespie spends a lot of time going through verses like what we've looked at to say, that's not what the scripture teaches. The civil magistrate has no right to rule over. They're separate institutions. Okay. But also, it was important in history to emphasize that the king was not an absolute monarch in other ways. And the companion of Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, wrote a fairly famous book called Lex Rex, which means the law and the prince, or the law and the king. And his point there was that the king was not above the law. The law was above the king. Now, again, you know, this seems a little bit remote. Who is this guy? Why did he write such books with funny titles? But that argument was important in overthrowing the idea of an absolute monarchy in England and Scotland. And if you ask at least an honest historian of the American scene, he will say, yeah, the breaking of the idea of absolute monarchy is influential for the forming of the American Republic as it is. And just listen to Jeff's class on Scottish church history and you can see the outworking of that. So I hope you see this isn't disconnected with history of redemption. If the church is to have her freedoms to serve God according to his commandments, you have to have the understanding of how the church is related to the state, because the state tends to encroach on church power. Now, of course, that doesn't happen in our day. Not the same way, but it's important for us to understand at least how the original setup in the Old Testament was. Okay. Any comments or questions? Yeah, it does in Scotland. Although their situation is still better than that in England. In England, the Queen is still officially head of the church. In Scotland, the Queen is invited to the assembly and presented with a copy of the scriptures, I think. But she doesn't officially rule over it.
The civil magistrate has authority in the courts over the church.
Right. Right. And past the history of what Jeff talked about, there was even a problem with the fact that the civil magistrate could more or less say which minister which would go to which congregation. That's not exactly the situation you're talking about, but that I mean, to us, to Americans, that sounds exact, you know, so far-fetched. But that led eventually to a huge split in the Church of Scotland. So the issues are important ones still in that part of the world. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's stop here.